hear the word of the Lord. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known, to make your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and you have given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. God always blesses the reading of God's holy word. Come, Holy Spirit, let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, lead us again as we continue to worship you on the words of those praises and on the prayers already offered. And we praise you more. We honor you, dear Lord. You are ever faithful. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I want to tell you about a time that I was driving a car and I ran out of gas. Just to say from the onset, you know, when you run out of gas, you know, you wonder what's going to happen. The car really will stop. It will stop completely. Well, here's what happened. My wife's brother and sister were visiting us back in Pennsylvania. This is years ago. I was bringing them back to our house from the airport. I was driving up Pennsylvania Route 476. I think it was in late or mid-November. And I pushed it. I had that green Honda Civic, the green machine, we called it, our first car. Jill and I got married. And you know how it is. Oh, I can go a little further. I can make it. There's probably some left. One more exit. Soon enough, it was that boom, boom, boom. You know how it gets. And I pulled it to the side of the road. I was out. And it was nighttime. And I had guests in the back of the car. So I had to call for help. So I called my mom and dad. They weren't that far away. It was back in Pennsylvania. They lived about an hour and a half south of where we lived. And no questions asked, they came out. Dad brought the gasoline, and mom brought the snacks. I think it was ginger ale and it was bananas. Good old standby snacks. Well, our passage is a call for help as well. It's a sort of an SOS. Israel is stuck. It's a dark time. And Isaiah makes the call. More on that in a moment. First, some background. Isaiah was a spokesman for God, called a prophet, in the life of Israel, sometime between 740 BC and 701, 688 BC, for about 40 years, about as long as the previous pastor was here, beloved Mark Smith. He was here for 38 years. So Isaiah and Mark, similar time of tenure. Love you, Mark. Some scholars think that Isaiah may have actually been connected to royalty. Don't know for sure, but there's some internal evidence in the book of Isaiah based on some of the language that some scholars think. He was, as they say, of noble descent, a person of means, but this is by no means certain. But it makes his trajectory all the more stunning, because here was a guy, if he was a man of means and of noble origins, he pretty quickly got in the muck and mire of his people, Israel, and having to talk straight to them about ways they lost their way. What a shift, right? Isaiah was focused in southern Israel, specifically Judah and Jerusalem, where he actually lived. Back at this point in Israel's history, it's a divided kingdom. So you had the northern Israel, northern part of Israel, and the southern part of Israel, kind of like the north Puget Sound and the south Puget Sound, right? And then Olympia is like Jerusalem, that kind of a thing. You get what I'm saying. So right before Isaiah begins his ministry there in southern, in the south part of Israel, in the southern kingdom, in Judah and Jerusalem, right before he starts, things are going pretty well. It's pretty prosperous. Think of it kind of like the 1950s in America before the 1960s, right? Things are rocking, post-war booms, all of that. Things are going well. The surrounding nations aren't causing trouble. There's this big bad country of Assyria nearby that's pretty fearsome, but they're not yet causing any troubles. Commentators describe this as a period in Israel's life where prosperity and luxury abounded in Judah, the golden age. But Israel may have had the prosperity, but they utterly failed in keeping the faith with the God who prospered them. And Isaiah brings this truth in the first chapter of the book I just read from. Isaiah chapter 1, listen to this. God speaks through the prophet Isaiah and says, I reared children, God says, and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Woe to the sinful nation, they have forsaken God. This is why, by midway through the first chapter of Isaiah, we hear that all that prosperity has come crashing down. And now Assyria is on the move to the east. There's a new king there, Tiglath-Pileser III. In the mid-700s, he arises in Assyria, and he begins to project his power west toward Israel. Despite the tactics of both the kings of the northern part of Israel and the kings of the southern part of Israel, Assyria is ascendant. The southern kingdom becomes basically a satellite state of Assyria, so they're technically independent, but they're strongly influenced by Assyria and even controlled by Assyria. And by 732 BC, the Assyrians take down northern Israel and shut down any attempt among the people of northern Israel to rebel and fight back. All this is happening while Isaiah, at various points, speaks out on behalf of God to interpret for the people of Israel just what is going on. Nothing random about this. God is using the foreign nation of Assyria to execute tough judgment on his arrogant, faithless people, because they forgot him and they rebelled. So Isaiah brings some tough words, but that is never all that Isaiah brings. Because along with some terrible visions of tough stuff, desolation and hardship, God gives Isaiah some wonderful visions too. Isaiah is a prophet with like these two horizons, kind of dual focal points. Isaiah sees, this prophet sees his immediate historical circumstances, and Isaiah also sees into the ultimate future of God's promises. It's both. Isaiah sees an unstoppable judgment that's coming upon Israel, and Isaiah sees a relentless hope for Israel in a God who ultimately doesn't give up on them. And sometimes, even within just a few verses, Isaiah will shift in and out of these focal points. He'll zoom in on the temporal political situation, the country's coming to execute God's judgment, and then he'll zoom out suddenly within a few verses in the big picture of God's ultimate promises to keep Israel as his own if they'll just repent. Sometimes within just a few verses, Isaiah will change his focus from the nasty, difficult judgment that has come upon Israel to an unceasing invitation to come back to God and the future God alone has for them. This is what makes Isaiah such a wild ride. It's both exciting and it's difficult in places. Hard to comprehend at times. Isaiah's words become lenses that zoom in and out of these different focal points, from the power of God's judgment to the promise of God's invitation. And in operating this way, Isaiah gives us a way to navigate through the darkness of our own desolation. Isaiah is unflinchingly realistic because things really are bad. And Isaiah is unceasingly hopeful because God really is good. The prayer that we get here arises at this very juncture. It's a bleak landscape under a good God. I once heard someone put it this way: there is more grace in God than there is sin in us. This is our passage. Listen, verse 1 again. Isaiah talking to God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. Notice here in the prophetic utterance, as Isaiah kind of stands as mediator between God and a messed up Israel, Isaiah is not merely talking to people about God. Isaiah is talking to God about his people. Israel is in a dark moment. They fail. They face horrible consequences. But Isaiah is not saying, hey, just give me a blueprint, Lord. Give me direction. Give me wisdom about what I need to do. God, help me. Give me the right way. We'll get to that. But first and foremost, Isaiah the prophet is not simply looking for God's blueprint. Isaiah the prophet is looking for God. Not merely God's paths, not merely God's ways, not merely God's plans, but God himself in his personal presence to come down. Isaiah knows that Israel, to face down its adversaries in this moment, it's going to take more than them following a plan. They need God to come himself and show up and be present and do what only God can do. And oh, what God can do. Verse 3, he says, for when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. It's like that old gospel hymn, he is able, he is able. You know, I love that. And for a bit, that he is able, blazing light, shines on Isaiah. Remember what God can do. You can come down, Lord. You can do it. But then, just like Isaiah does, it turns and we find the dilemma he's in. Yes, God is awesome. Isaiah remembers that. But we are so bad. And Isaiah remembers that too. We're rebels. Verse 5, this is us. He writes, but when we continued to sin, Isaiah tells God, you were angry. Our great God is not aloof. He is close. That's the good news. But our great God is not aloof. He is close. That's kind of the bad news. Because he's so close, he sees it all, man, everything about you and me. We can't hide. And this leads Isaiah to a desperate question. If God sees it all and we have sinned and we have blown it and we're in the dark by the roadside having used poor judgment and outlasted our gas tank and left two guests in the cold dark, what are we going to do? How then can we be saved? Verse 5. He pushes on with a desperate question to a dire assessment. Verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Notice the worldview here of the Bible. It's not, well, if I do enough good, it will outweigh my bad. No, that's not the biblical view of reality. Our sin state is such that it even infects our good. so that even our good is stained. Verse 6, we all shrivel up like a leaf. Look around on the ground right now. Fallen leaves everywhere drop from their trees where they were nurtured throughout the spring and the summer and early fall. They're shriveled on the ground. That's us, as Isaiah sees it. Verse 6, see, like the wind, our sins sweep us away. I was driving my mom and dad up to Leavenworth this Monday. They leave to go back to Pennsylvania tomorrow, but I took them up to Leavenworth this past week, and it was a really neat, beautiful drive. Except on the way, we had all this wind coming down on Highway 2, and it was so windy that our cross track was getting buffeted in the wind. It could have easily knocked me off course if I'd let it. Well, that's sin. It gets us off track, and it's relentless. If we're honest about it, our sins blow us off track every day. We lose our way. Verse 7, no one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. We need intervention, but more often than not, we don't even make the call. Verse 7b, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. This is both a sense of God being imminent and transcendent, close and way huger than us. It's a both and. God is close enough to be in relationship with us so that God has a face-to-faceness with us. And yet God is big enough and holy enough that our sins can't dwell with a perfect God. Our relationship with God is broken, not just the rule book. We haven't just broken rules, we've broken a relationship. That is the view the Bible takes of the results of sin. It's broken because our relationship with God is broken because we are broken. So broken that we cannot hope to repair all of this from our side. But this desperate state of affairs, into this desperate state of affairs, the gospel rushes in. Do you know the gospel is in the Old Testament too? It's right here in verse 8. After all that stuff, after all that hard stuff, we get this. Remember we told you Isaiah can turn on a dime from despair to hope. Well, here it is. Verse 8. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We could see a verse like this as an apt summary of the whole gospel teaching. When I called my parents for help that night when my poor judgment led me to being stuck on a dark road with two guests, my mom and dad just jumped in their car and rushed to my aid. They didn't think twice about it. They're my mom and dad after all, right? Humanity has made a mess of things. We are in dire straits, but our Heavenly Father comes. Isaiah's prayer at the beginning of our passage, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That prayer is answered. That's Advent. The term Advent comes from the Latin word Adventus, which means coming, arrival. Our banner outside that Jim and Kyle put up this past week, if you've seen it, it says, come home for Christmas. I like that. And here's the thing. We're always closer to home than we think, because God has come home, come near to us in Jesus Christ. Isaiah asks God to tear open the heavens and come down, and that is exactly what God does in Jesus. And in Jesus, home comes to us. Like when I ran out of gas, home came out to me. Home saved the day. Now, our situation as a whole humanity is far worse than just running out of gas on a dark highway. But the situation in the heart is kind of similar, right? We push too far. We always come up empty. We're in far more desperate state than we'd like to admit. But as Isaiah makes the call for us, God comes running toward us in Advent. The first Advent, coming of baby Jesus in utter humility, taking the very form of a servant, a baby being born. God comes to get us into that night. And the second Advent, he comes to complete that getting. That's coming. We are in a worse state of affairs than we usually like to admit. But the gospel is far better news than we could ever imagine. Grace comes. So how about us? Are we stuck by the roadside in some way? Where and how are you and I out of gas? How did we push it too far? Are we thinking, oh, if I just get out and push, I can get there on my own? Or maybe I've got a concoction to put in the tank to run as a substitute. Isaiah's words help us navigate the desolation that we create. Isaiah's words help us navigate the desolation that we create. God has already come. God is already here. God is coming again. He's bringing fuel, snacks, and more. He comes personally. My parents didn't send AAA. They came personally. Humanity got itself in such a mess. Our judgment is so chronically poor. AAA isn't going to cut it. We can't figure it out. We need God, and God comes. Grace abounds. Isaiah knows he can't just give his people a pep talk and they're going to figure it all out. God has to come. We need you. Rend the heavens and come down. And in Jesus Christ, that is exactly what God does. And he's still doing it by his Holy Spirit. His commitment remains. Verse 8, we are the clay, you are the potter. We are the work of your hand. You can hear an echo of Genesis here. God is not done creating. God is not done with you and me. Even in our bad judgment, even in our roadside disasters, even in our misreadings and our rebellion, God comes to rescue us. The people of Israel knew what to do. Isaiah knew what to tell them to do, but he knew they would not be able to do it. So he calls on God. Our ultimate hope is never in our ability to do the right thing. Our ultimate hope is in God's ability to come and get us. His commitment to us as his children. It's this line, yet you, Lord, are our Father. That's it. That's everything. That's game, set, and match. In navigating the desolation that we create, Isaiah helps us to remember to speak to God personally. Don't ever settle for talking about God. Make space in your Advent season to talk to God. You, oh God, you. It's great to talk about God with your friends. Just don't forget to talk in your family. Just don't forget to talk to God like Isaiah. God, you, I need you to come. So speak to God personally. Remember what God has done. Oh, I remember all the things you did, like Isaiah says here, that I never expected you could do. Third, take an honest inventory. By the roadside, my tank's empty. I didn't get off soon enough. I made a mistake. I blew it again. I mess up again. Take an honest and flinching inventory and then ask for God. God, I need your grace again. I need you to come again. And remember that the God who is your Father will. He will. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. And the God who comes is not done with any of us yet. May it be so for you and me. Let us pray. You are a good and gracious Father, Lord. And we're stuck. We're all stuck in some way by the roadside in need of your grace. We blew it again. Sorry, God, on behalf of all of us this week. But here we are again, and we're calling to you. We are so grateful that you are our Father and that you come out in the night looking for us in the incarnation, taking on flesh in Jesus to know us, to be with us, to live the human experience and take our humanity on yourself and save us in every way. Thank you for coming to get us. Thank you for bringing snacks. We get to have communion with you. That is the best news. Amen.